take Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are looking at the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And as you know, it takes perspective on each one of them. And we've seen each, we're coming here to the very last one tonight. But we started there in Ephesus, and the need for the church to balance a strong position and a heart of love. Both of those things. And Smyrna was the church that needed endurance because they're suffering for Jesus Christ. They needed to endure. And then Pergamos, a church in compromise. They needed to resist that. And Thyatira, the strength that was needed in that church through growing character, greater purity, continued faithfulness. And then Sardis. That was a church that needed to wake up and be watchful, be alert spiritually. And then Philadelphia last week, that was a church that God had many positive things to say. He gave them great hope, and the church has hope because of the access that we have to God's kingdom, the victory over our enemies that God gives us. And then the deliverance from the tribulation, as seems so clearly promised to the church. And then a home in heaven. And then tonight we're coming here to Laodicea. Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 14, we have this final message. And then after chapter 3, we really don't see a discussion of the church in the book of Revelation. That adds to the understanding that the church is not on the earth. After chapter 3, after or before the rapture. But we're coming here and looking at this final church. What does God have to say about this church? And so I'm going to begin reading here Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that statement there at the end is that statement that's repeated all throughout these seven messages. And that statement tells us that these are not just for the messages of these ancient churches or the messengers of these ancient churches. They are for every church, everybody that heeds what these messages are saying. They're for our church and the churches of our day. God has something to say through these situations. And then we see how each one of them starts with a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true also in Laodicea here, this message. And you notice how Jesus describes himself here. A couple descriptions in verse 14. These things saith the Amen. He calls himself the Amen. And, you know, that's a word that is pretty much the same in all languages. And, you know, if you're going to another country and with Christians somewhere and, you know, you can't understand anything they're saying and, you know, they're praying, probably you can hear Amen or something that's Amen or, you know, something's going to be, you know, the same. They're all based on that. Really, it's a Hebrew word that means truth. And Jesus Christ is truth personified. He is the Amen. He is God's Amen to man. We say amen at the end of our prayers, and Jesus Christ himself is God's final word to mankind. He is truth. Amen. And then it says he is the faithful and true witness. He is completely reliable as a witness. You know, we have witnesses today, perhaps that would witness a crime scene or a traffic accident, and our witnesses are not always reliable. They may be subject to exaggerating the facts some, or they may not quite get all of the facts. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, he is the reliable witness, the faithful and true witness. Everything that he is and that he speaks is reliable. We can count on it as a witness. And then we see a third description here, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. We're going to see in a moment here that Laodicea was a church that was near to the church at Colossae. We've been going through the epistle to the Colossians on Wednesday night, and Colossae was very close to Laodicea. And in fact, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, which probably we'll come to here pretty quick on Wednesday nights, and it actually gives an instruction for that epistle to be read in Laodicea. And that's interesting because this same word that is used for beginning of the creation of God is a word that is used in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. And of course, that's such an emphasis in Colossians that Jesus Christ is not just somebody who was created, but in fact, he was the creator. He created all things. And this word for beginning really has the idea of beginner or creator, originator. And that was an emphasis to Colossians. And it's also an emphasis here to Laodicea. God wanted people to know that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent creator. He is the beginner, the creator, the self-existent, pre-existent creator. This church needed a reminder of that. And then we're also looking at the setting here of these churches. And I have a couple more pictures I'm going to share with you here tonight. So I'll try to do this one last time here, for a while anyway. And we'll look at a couple pictures in ancient Colossae, or Laodicea. And then we'll turn the light back on in a few minutes. In a few minutes. So, thank you, though. All right, so our map again of Europe, I guess you could call it, parts of Europe, Asia, and the churches are all right here, churches of Asia, province, Roman province of Asia at that time. And then our close-up again of these seven churches. You remember John is writing from Patmos out here, and then he started in Ephesus. We went up to Smyrna there, up north to Pergamum, which was the capital of the province of Asia, and then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the last one. And Laodicea is a word, a name that comes from two Greek words. One is the word laos, that means people, and the other part of the word is from the word dikao, which means rule. And so the maybe original meaning, I don't know, of Laodicea is, rule of the people, rule by the people. So maybe Laodicea was a little more democratic in its organization, perhaps. We saw the map already, but we do have some ruins here in ancient Laodicea. There is no modern city that exists here today. It's just the ruins that are here. Mentioned already that it was part of, mentioned one of the cities that was near this was Colossae. There was a tri-city region in this area of Laodicea. One of the cities in this tri-city area was Colossae, and then you have Laodicea, and the other one was Hierapolis. And they were all connected together. And let's see, there's some other pictures in ancient Laodicea. Theater or amphitheater. Looks like the seats have kind of decomposed there or crumbled down, but used to be a theater there. There's another picture of the theater. Looks fairly large. Temple in Laodicea. And again, as you know, with most of these cities, the practice of idolatry was prominent. You know, religiously, these cities, you know, worshipped false gods, of course. And we have some of the baths in Laodicea. We've seen some pictures of complexes like this, where people would go and, you know, hang out in the baths, talk, and there was one of those as well. Okay, I think this is a picture of something that connected these three cities. Laodicea, as we know, was somewhat vulnerable because it was dependent on other cities for its water supply. It did have some water in Laodicea, but not enough water as the city grew. And so they had to pipe in the water from Colossae and Hierapolis. And I believe this is a picture of the remains of an aqueduct, which is a pipe system where they pipe in the water. And so that was going on in Laodicea. And so there's some other evidence that we can see in ancient Laodicea of the water system. And, I don't know if that's a sewer pipe or not. It looks kind of like it. But, you know, you can see the pipe system. And as you know, that ties in with what God was saying to Laodicea, as we'll see. And this is a picture. Seems like it might go with that water system in Laodicea. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but I know it's from Laodicea, but, you know, could be, fast and slow water or something there, some sort of filter type system there. But there was earthquakes in the region as well, and you can see a street that is unrestored because of earthquakes. We talked about last time that Philadelphia had been affected by Laodicea, by earthquakes, and Laodicea is in that same region. Interesting thing about the earthquakes is that, you know, in Philadelphia, remember when they had the earthquakes that destroyed the city, who came in and offered help? Well, it was Tiberius Caesar, the Roman government. They came in and restored things. Not so in Laodicea. When the earthquake happened in Laodicea, they turned down the aid from Rome. And, they said, no, we don't need that. And, you know, that has a tie-in with the epistle too, because this is a church that is wealthy. And that's something that we know about the economy of Laodicea. It was very rich. And part of that was due to the production of a certain kind of wool, a soft, glossy black wool that was an important product that they produced there. There was also a center of medicine. There was a well-known medicine that was developed to cure eye disease, and we see how that has a tie-in here with the letter to Laodicea. And, so this is a wealthy city. One commentator said this: Laodicea was thus a kind of Bank of America, Macy's Department Store, and Mayo Clinic, all rolled into one. And, you know, it seems like that's what it was. They had all these things going for them. The city did, anyway. And that had an effect on the church, it seems, as well. So we'll look at some lessons we can learn here. So I'll have the lights go on, if you wouldn't mind. God has a specific issue that he is talking to this church about. And that is the subject of lukewarmness. And this was a picture of their problem. They were lukewarm. And as I mentioned, that the city was dependent on other cities for their water supply. There's kind of a parallel to that. They would get the hot water from the hot water springs in Hierapolis and pipe in that hot water. The cold water came from Colossae. They'd pipe in that water. But, you know, it's quite a distance from Hierapolis to Laodicea. And so, you know, that hot water, when it gets to Laodicea, it's not hot anymore. And I think there is a picture here that Jesus is using of their own situation, depicting something about themselves spiritually. And God says here, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so God is telling this church to look out for lukewarmness. And why is that? Well, first of all, we see very clearly that lukewarmness is repulsive to God. Lukewarmness is repulsive to God. God says, I would that thou wert cold or hot. The word hot is the Greek word zestos. And it's used of a man that we read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 25. And there it is translated fervent. Of course, that was Apollos. Apollos was a preacher, and it says he was being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. There was a man who was hot. He was zestos. He was teaching people about God, speaking about the things of the Lord. And of course, you know, he had to have Aquila and Priscilla come along and teach him a few more things. But you know, he was fervent, he was hot. And then God says he would actually rather them to be either hot or cold. And you know, what is somebody who is spiritually cold? You know, it seems like that's perhaps a picture of somebody who is completely uninterested at all in spiritual things. You know, somebody who you would think, you know, there's nothing going on there. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul before his salvation. He was, you would say he would be cold to the gospel. He was persecuting the church and throwing people into jail. But yet, what happened with Paul? God saved him. And, you know, it seems like even for somebody that you would say is cold to the things of God, sometimes there's even more hope for somebody like that. And God says, listen, I would rather that you be like that. Or that you be, of course, fervent, hot. That's, of course, the preferred condition. But I want you to notice the picture here of God's attitude towards the lukewarm here. Verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, to us, that sounds like something fairly innocent. You know, if you don't like the taste of something, or you spit it out. But you know, actually, this is a very, very clear and strong word. The word for spew. And, you know, again, I'm not trying to be irreverent or anything, but the idea, the word spew there, it means vomit. It means to have stomach sickness. And, you know, that's a picture of God's attitude towards the lukewarm. It actually, it has the idea of making somebody vomit. And, you know, I could give you some illustrations, but I don't think you need one. It's repulsive to God. And you say, well, what does it mean to be lukewarm? What does it mean to be lukewarm? And, I guess, you know, there are some differences of opinion on what it means. All right, I'll say that here at the outset. You know, you probably understand, you know, I think some Christians understand that, you know, to be lukewarm is just to be complacent, you know, not really, you know, saved, but not really doing anything. And, you know, it perhaps could mean that. But, you know, as I've looked at this passage, I wonder if it really means something more than that. Something, you know, a condition that God looks at and he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, that sounds like something that is a very, very serious condition. And is that what God wants to do to Christians that are complacent? Or is it the kind of attitude that Jesus had towards the religious leaders of his day? Those who had a show of religion on the outside, but they had nothing real going on the inside. We see that the same idea, Jesus' response to that kind of situation, it was repulsive to him. And so I wonder if perhaps the people at Laodicea were like them. Perhaps they had really a show, something that looked good on the outside, but really there's no real relationship with God. There's hypocrisy. There's, you know, nothing real to it. And in fact, that's what Jesus describes here. This condition is repulsive to God. Absolutely repulsive to God. So we need to look out for that condition because of that reason, but also because of what Jesus says in verses 17 through 18, and that is because lukewarmness is spiritually destitute. Lukewarmness is spiritually destitute. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, we know the economic situation in Laodicea was very good. You know, you picture a city that would be offered help from the Roman government, and they say, no. We don't need that. We can handle it on our own. And that same attitude was also present in the church. They had no understanding of, in fact, their true needs. They had no understanding that, in reality, they were spiritually destitute. They couldn't see that. You know, it may have been that the church finances were very good. Of course, I'm sure that their organization was maybe a little bit different than ours today. Maybe they met in, you know, somebody's home or something, but, you know, perhaps it was a very nice home, and they could look around and see, hey, things are going very well for our church. Things are, you know, financially, we're doing well. We have no need of anything. Maybe the individuals themselves were very rich because of their business. Maybe they were involved in the manufacture of this black wool and the clothes that were manufactured from that, or the medical products that went along with the what was popular in the day. And so they viewed their prosperity as a sign of their spirituality. They say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What's their real condition? Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, in America today, the picture that many people have of what it means to be a Christian that they get from watching television programs is that God wants you to be wealthy. There's a lot of people that feed on that teaching. A lot of people. They look at people like Joel Osteen, and Creflo Dollar and Paula White and T.D. Jakes and Kenneth Copeland. And that's the message that those people are preaching to a lot of people in America, a lot of people. That God will bless you financially if you give to their ministries. And, you know, that God's will is not for you to be poor, but for to be rich. And it's interesting that, you know, you look at some of the closest so-called evangelical advisors to our president, and two of them we could put in this category of prosperity gospel preachers, Paula White and Kenneth Copeland. Both serve in an advisory role to President Trump. And, you know, we just need to recognize again that that just isn't true, that, you know, our financial prosperity is an some indicator of God's real blessing. That's just not true. This was the lie that Laodicea was believing. They looked at themselves and say, hey, I am wealthy. What's wrong? Nothing's wrong. But God has to say, no, you are spiritually destitute. You may have riches, but what you need, what you don't have, is true riches. And so he gives them this advice here. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. They need to buy from God gold tried in the fire, that they may be rich. You know, the Apostle Peter compares our faith to gold in 1 Peter 1:7, when he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. I wonder if it was that the reason these people were spiritually destitute, perhaps, was it that they did not have this kind of faith? Was it that they had no faith? You know, it's the opposite of what God says to another church we read about, the persecuted church of Smyrna. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But then he says, but thou art rich. Here was a church that was in persecution, that was suffering, and God reminds them, listen, you may not have anything financially. You may not have a lot of money. But he says, thou art rich. Thou art rich. You have spiritual riches, and that's worth much more than the financial, physical riches of this world. They needed true riches. They were destitute of that. They also needed clothes. Laodicea was famous for the manufacture of clothes, woolen garments. But in reality, this church, they think they have need of nothing. They're increased with goods. But God says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And the advice, it corresponds to that, verse 18. He says, buy white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. This church, they might have had some really nice clothes, but in reality, they didn't have the most important clothes. They didn't have the white raiment. And in the scripture, we see that as a picture of the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19:8 describes the condition of the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, she is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Of course, in the scripture, we see that picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was that people who were sitting in this church at Laodicea did not have that. Perhaps it was they didn't have true faith. They didn't have the righteousness of Christ. God says, you get that from me. And then we see that they are also destitute in another area, and that has to do with their sight. God says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so he counsels them, verse 18, to buy rather to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And again, that corresponds to something we know about the history of Laodicea. They produced a certain kind of eye medicine that people could apply to certain kinds of eye conditions. And, you know, my wife had to take our dog to the vet this past week, or was it last week? And she was just getting her normal shots, the dog was. And she noticed while the dog was in there, said, "Hey, there's a wound under her eye, the dog's eye." And the vet said, "Oh, well, you know, here, you need this special kind of medicine." And it's actually a wound ointment that was particularly for wounds around the eye. And, you know, it wasn't just enough to use any kind of treatment. It needed to be this eye medicine, you know, for these wounds right under the eye. Maybe it was something like that for the people there in Laodicea. There was a production of this kind of eye medicine. Well, God says, you need that spiritually. You need something spiritually so that you can see. You need an anointing with a spiritual kind of eye salve. And the anointing in the Bible is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things." You know, the idea of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the discernment that they needed, this church did not have that. They need to get that from God. They were destitute. Their lukewarmness was repulsive, and it was also something that showed how little they truly had. God could see, this is a church, on the outside looks real good, but really, it's destitute. It does not have true riches. It does not have true clothes. It does not have true sight. They need to get that from God. And then we see, finally, that we need to look out for lukewarmness, not only because it's repulsive to God, because it's spiritually destitute, but also because lukewarmness is in need of change. We see that in verses 19 through 22. You know, these last verses, maybe in your Bible, you might have a heading. God separates verses 19 and 20, as that's the case in my Bible as well. And there's some people that think that these last verses are sort of an epilogue summary to all the messages of the churches. And, you know, it is the last one. It could be a summary there and a last exhortation there. But, you know, one thing that ties all these messages together is some of the repeated elements. You know, if you cut off Laodicea there at verse 19, then you know, we don't get the promise to the overcomer, which is in every single one of the letters. You don't get the exhortation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so to me, it makes sense that these verses actually go together with Laodicea. You know, it is the ending of all these churches, but this, I think, is addressed to Laodicea. And it shows the need of change that they have here. Their first need, of course, is to repent. God says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." They needed to repent. God cared about the people that were here. His love, one way that He shows that is by rebuke, chastening. And so He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent," to change their minds, recognize the problem of this condition. And then we see what He says in verse 20 to this church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Not only do they need to repent, they need to open the door to God. You know, this is a church that God, you know, He addresses them as a church. But I wonder if the reality of this church, maybe the majority of this church, we're not even saved. So God has to come here and give this invitation to this church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God's on the outside of this church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And God promises real, genuine fellowship with himself for people that open the door to God, open the door of their hearts individually, and allow God to come in. God is there knocking on that door. And he wants to have fellowship with people, true fellowship. So they need to open the door to God. And then we see verse 21, this promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is a church that needs to overcome. We've seen that in each one of these messages, and I always go back to 1 John 5, 4, and 5, where John talks about the overcomer and his belief. Who is he that overcometh? The one who believes. And this was a church that needed to do that. They needed to believe, put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a reward, God promises leadership in the future. I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. It may be that there are some believers in this church, and maybe sufficient for God to even address it as a church. But it seems when you look at the descriptions of what God sees here, something that's repulsive to him, it's something that is completely destitute of anything genuinely spiritual. So God has to come and say, repent. Open the door of your heart to God. Be saved. That's what this church needs. And that's what perhaps some in our church need as well. God only knows. But God can see. God can see what is repulsive to him. He can see what is genuine, what is just a facade. And the message that he leaves to us is to do something about it. To change. They need a genuine change. And so look out for lukewarmness, something here that is completely repulsive to God. We need to make sure that that's not the condition of our church as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this warning that you give, and we pray that we would examine our own hearts. We recognize that we always need to examine our hearts and see if we be in the faith. And Father, we pray that the condition of our hearts would be genuine, that we wouldn't be deceived by things that are just surface level. Help us to have the true riches, the faith in Christ that's worth more than most amount of money that we could have here on this earth. And Lord, we thank you for the precious promises of your word, the promises that we have of salvation, of future opportunity for fellowship with you and for leadership in the kingdom. Lord, we look forward to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.